Let's open with a word of prayer. We're going to jump right in this morning. We're just going to cover five chapters, that's all. Can I do it? I don't know. We'll see. We might be here all day. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for what lies before us as we come to discuss your word this morning. Oh, how we love your word. And so this morning we come telling you how we thank you for it, we cherish it. We thank you for the things we're going to see this morning out of your word. As we come back to the very beginnings of our own faith, as we look at Abraham, who is the father of our faith, it all started with him. And so, Father, help us to take very seriously what we're seeing today. And would you speak very personally to us as we study together? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know this about me. I absolutely love the Bible. I really, really do. It's a book that is directly given to us from God. It's God-breathed. It's an exciting book. It reveals to us who God is, but listen, it also reveals to us who we are. As we come, we see ourselves, and in it, we find the cause of all the troubles that have come in the world, and we also find there the only possible cure for all those ills that are in the world. It's a book about doctrine. It's a book of history. It tells us that God actually has intervened in the life of this world. Now, here's what we've seen so far in our study. I'm just going to give you a little nutshell. Let's start off with just sort of a review, okay? So what have we seen, Teresa? Well, we saw the world was made by God, right? It was made in 6 24-hour days. God literally spoke the world into being. What day was man created? Nobody wants to answer because you're afraid. You'll get it wrong. What day? The sixth day. Thank you. In fact, man was sort of the crown of God's creation. God uniquely created the man and the woman in his own image. You think about it. Truly, as the psalmist says, we are fearfully and we're wonderfully made, created with amazing giftings and extraordinary talents. We're made all by God's brilliant, incomprehensible, marvelous design. And man was given dominion over the earth. And Adam and Eve were created in perfection. They lived in a perfect world. That is, until they disobeyed God. And Adam and Eve sinned. And Adam and Eve rebelled against God, because they listened to the suggestion given to them by Satan that God was holding out on them, that God was against them. And so they asserted themselves, and they were seeking to make themselves equal with God, and they fell. And I'm so sad about it, aren't you? And all the troubles with the world ever since, right up until today, 2025, are a direct outcome of that one act of disobedience. Our world is as it is because of sin. Because men and women have become alienated from God. And so that rebellion produced immediate chaos in the world. And that chaos has continued even until today. And God had to thrust them out of the Garden of Eden. They had to begin earning their bread by the sweat of their brow. They had problems they had to contend with. There were thorns and thistles, and there were briars and disease and pestilence, and there were pain. There was pain and there was sorrow in their family, in their relationships. And it got so bad that God announced to Noah that he was going to judge and destroy the whole world in a worldwide flood. Only 8 persons survived. They boarded the ark in one kind of a world, and then when they got off of the ark a year later, The whole world had been totally reconfigured and the climate was completely different. And God was going to start over. He was going to start over with this one family of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, his three sons. And we saw last time in our study, after just a very brief time, 100 years until they're building the Tower of Babel, which is the very beginning of the mystery religions. False worship, worshiping idols, worshiping other gods. How could that happen? Man had gone into the very same old sinful position. They were living independently of God, for the most part, on the earth in every respect. They boasted. They set out to make their own name great. And so God came down. And God visited the people. And he did it with another judgment. Not a flood. But what did he do? He confused their languages, didn't he? And he scattered them all over the whole face of the earth. This happened in one act, at one specific time in history, on one day. I think that was an incredible miracle. Teresa, is there any hope for mankind? Well, praise be to God. We come to chapter 12. And we're introduced to a man named Abram. And God is going to do an amazing thing through this man. He is initiating hope. Hope that we can be different. This is one of the most important points in the history of the entire human race, what we're going to be looking at this morning, beginning in chapter 12. The story of Abraham is absolutely pivotal in any understanding of the whole message of the Bible. Now, let's write something down. Let's start by remembering, where in the Bible do we find the very first promise of Jesus given? Can you remember the reference? Who can tell? I want you to memorize this. Where is the reference? Genesis 3:15. So fill in the blank. There, Jesus is called the seed, singular, seed of the woman. And God is on the move in history this morning in chapter 12. And I want you to put this down. Abraham is going to be the starting point of God's plan of redemption and in the work of recovering lost man. Now, Abraham occupies a more important place in God's plan of redemption than any other person. He's different from the other righteous men that we've seen so far. We've seen Abel and Enoch and Noah and Methuselah. They were righteous men. They were good men. But they weren't chosen to turn around the sinful situation that man had fallen into. And although they were good, they were only good as individuals. They couldn't turn it around. But Abraham is the first man used by God that he is going to come, and God is going to work through Abraham to turn the whole situation around. He's going to bring the work of deliverance through Abraham. That recovery work has been continuing throughout the ages all the way down to today. It's going to continue all the way until Jesus returns and sets up his millennial kingdom. So Abraham this morning, he's the starting point of redemption. He's the starting point. Jesus is the very center of redemption. And then the end of redemption will be the consummation at the end of the millennial kingdom when we move into the new heaven and the new earth. But today we're seeing the very beginning. This is a wonderful thing for us to look at. We're going to celebrate Abraham. He's the father of our faith. He should be very dear to us, very special to us. So let's write some things down about him. For 99 years, he's going to be called Abram. Abram. But at a point that is going to come next week, his name is going to be changed to Abraham. And he is going to live a total of 175 years. And so I'm just kind of giving you a little overview. He is going to live around 2000 BC. This is known as the Early Bronze Age in the history of the world. He lives in a city that has a thriving culture. And it's known as Ur, two letters, U-R. You can find it on your map I gave you last week. And if you need a map, I have some more. You can get it afterwards. Now, the land of the, he's from this city called Ur, Ur of the Chaldeans. It's in an area, a region that's known as Mesopotamia. It is today, present-day Iraq. This area is called the cradle of civilization. What does the name Abram mean? It means this: the father is exalted. That's what that name means. You think, well, that's a nice name. I mean, he's going to be Father Abraham to us. No. You have to understand that name was likely a reference to the deity that was worshipped by his family, because the people living in the Mesopotamian Valley, they all worshipped a whole group of mythical gods, which were ruled by their main god, and their main god was the moon god, and his name was S-I-N, and I don't know if they called it sin or sign or whatever. But they regarded this moon god to be the Lord of heaven, the divine creator. So write this down. Abraham worshipped idols. Does that surprise you? You mean God is going to go out through the earth and he's going to pick a man to be the father of our faith and he's going to be an idol worshiper? Yeah, that's exactly right. He accepted mythology as truth. Teresa, where do you get that? Well, look at Joshua 24:2 on your handout. God is speaking in this reference. And this is what it says. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from the ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor. And then notice what they did. They served other gods. Now let's make some observations about him. What I want you to see first before we get into it, God chose Abraham. God approached Abraham. God initiated everything with Abraham. God just dipped his hand down out of heaven, right in the middle of a huge group of idolatrous people, and he picked Abraham out. Abram would have never thought about God on his own or calling upon God on his own. He had nothing to boast of in himself. He was just an ordinary man living an ordinary life, all wrapped up in his culture, worshiping false gods. He wasn't different from anyone else. But God made him different. In other words, God is sovereign, isn't he? God does as he pleases. And if you just look at Abraham in the natural, there is just nothing about him that you could say, oh yes, he should be separated apart to be one whom God would use. Now he's going to receive the call of God two times. And so I just want you to get this in your mind. He's going to receive call one while he's living in the city of Ur. So put that on your handout. I get that information not from Genesis, I get it from Acts. And Stephen is going to tell us about that call, and let's read it, Acts 7:2. Stephen is speaking here, and here's what Stephen said. Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Now notice, God of glory appears to Abraham. Now, I just wish I had a video of that. But somehow, as Abram's just living his normal life, the God of glory actually appeared to Abraham. Now, all in Genesis, we've heard God say things to people. This is the first time we see God appearing to anyone. Verse 3 says this, and God said to him, leave your country and your relatives, come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans, and he settled in Haran. From there, God had him move to this country in which you are now living, and that would be the country of Canaan, the promised land. And so we find God is appearing here to Abram. Now, I'm just going to say, once the God of glory appears to you, you're never going to be the same. Right? But God initiated it all. And Abram believed God. It must have been an amazing thing. So that was call one. Where was call two? Where did they go from there? They went where? Does anybody know? They went to a city called Haran. H-A-R-A-N. But I want you to see it's God initiating. Well, Teresa, was his faith just really huge from the very beginning? Well, no, it wasn't. You probably figured that out as you did your homework. Did he make mistakes? Yeah, a lot of them. Do you make mistakes, even though you're a woman of faith? Do you ever falter? Y'all, that is me. Hold on. Carrie, that's actually your husband. You might want to see what he wants. Where's Carrie? Okay, just see what he wants. He may need you. Okay, where was he? Okay. All right. Look on your handout. I put a verse for us to start with this morning from our last lesson out of chapter 11. Just look at verse 31. Let's study it a little bit more and remind ourselves. Terah took Abram, his son, Lot, the son of Haran. Remember what happened to Haran? Anybody remember? Terah had three sons, and Nahor died. And it says he died in the face of his father. So we don't know what that was, but it must have been a tragic death. And then his son was named Lot. It's kind of like Lot takes Haran's place in the family. So here Terah is, go back to the verse, he's taking Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, who had died, his grandson, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. Now, remember what we just saw out of Acts. First call, they're in Ur. That's where they were raised. That's where they lived. But one thing do you notice? You remember God said, I want you to leave your family. Leave them. Abraham took his father's house with him. And the leaving, did you notice it wasn't even his own decision there? Who is the one leaving here and taking people with him? In verse 31, look at it. Study your Bible with me. It's Terah. Terah, Abram's father, he's the one leading. So put that on your handout. I want you to see that. It doesn't look like Abram's the one making the decision to get out of Ur. It looks like Terah is. Now, we don't know why Terah was the one willing to leave and willing to go. Perhaps Abram had shared about seeing the God of glory and what the God of glory had told him to do. Maybe Terah said, okay, let's do it. I'll lead the party. So we could say that the one who did not receive the calling, Terah, he became the initiating party, while the one who received the calling, he became the follower. So Abram's beginning, I mean, it's really very very ordinary. I don't see anything particularly dynamic. God appears. God calls him. He believes. But he doesn't leave in any exceptional way. Now, sure, he wanted to go. But he's not just chomping at the bits to get out of there, is he? He wanted to leave, but he did not leave in a real clear way. Now, don't be hard on Abram. Think about yourself. Can you identify? So, they stopped in Haran, and it says they settled there. Now, let me tell you about Haran, the city of Haran. It's halfway to Canaan. They went halfway, and they stopped, and they settled. And by the way, that's the number one center for the worship of the moon god. Haran, that's the number two center for the worship of the moon god. And Terah was all in to worshiping the moon god. Now let's go to chapter 12, and we're going to jump in this morning. Let's read the first three verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So, first call comes in Ur. Second call is right here. It comes in Haran after the dad, Terah, dies. The first call only brought him halfway. The second call is going to take him all the way to Canaan. Now, God gives him three promises. I want you to memorize these promises. First of all, he says, Abram, I'm going to make you a great nation. That's a national blessing. And then he says, I'm going to make your name great. That's a personal blessing. And then he says, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you. All the earth will be blessed through you. What a promise. What a promise. How old is Abraham right here? Abraham is 75 years old in these verses. Sarah is in her mid-60s. And I want to give you a little spoiler alert. It will be 25 years before the promise of their baby is fulfilled. We're going to be watching them walk by faith. Look at me. Their faith is going to falter. Does your faith ever falter? It's as if they're going to take, you know, three steps forward and two steps back. I don't want us to be too hard on them. The Bible is blatantly honest. So we're going to be disappointed in them at certain times. Doesn't change the promises of God one iota. These wonderful, personal, unconditional promises that are given to them. And God has a grand plan in mind to redeem the world from sin and from evil. He's going to do it with a nation that he is establishing through this one man, Abram. And they're going to serve as a nation in the world. They're going to be a priestly nation. They're going to be a holy nation, and God is going to give them the responsibility for leading the ignorant, superstitious, idol-worshipping nations of the world to come into a relationship with the one true God. They were to be a light to the world. Look at that on your handout out of Isaiah 42. The Hebrew people were to be a light for the nations to open the eyes that are blind. And so Abram obeys here. He picks up everything in Haran, just packs it up. By the way, he's going to take Lot with him. Is that a good idea?
I don't know.
They come to the land of Canaan, and they stopped at Shechem. And they stopped at a tree called the Oak of Moreh. And that word Moreh could be translated the tree of teaching. Obviously, this was sort of a sacred place in the land. And this tree most likely was a very prominent landmark. It was a place where people gathered and teachers taught. Now the Lord is going to appear to him for the second time here. Where did he appear first? In Ur. Now God is going to come and appear another time. Look at verse 7. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. This is the first of three altars that we're going to see Abram build today. So put this down. Altar number one is built at Shechem. S-H-E-C-H-E-M. Go to verse 8. Then he proceeded from there to the mount on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So altar number two is going to be east of Bethel. Write that on your handout. Now, I want to just tell you where this is. This is where the very city of Jerusalem will in the future be, right there at the place of this altar. From there, he's going to journey toward the Negev in verse 9. Now, I'm leaving a blank there. Don't let it bother you, girls. We're going to come back to it, okay? Okay, just want to give you that. What does the word Negev mean? It just means dry, parched. And so Abram is going to face his first test of faith. What is that first test? It's famine. So write that on your handout.
Famine.
Mm-hmm. Now, how does he do with his first test? Does he pass his first test? And you know the answer to that is no. He gets an F, doesn't he? And I want to say something to you. If you're going to step out as a woman of faith, you need to expect your faith to be tested as you're walking this journey of faith. Tests are important times for us. Tests really don't show God anything. God already knows everything. But tests do reveal to us a lot of things. So we say, oh, I believe in God. I would never do dot, dot, dot. And then the test comes. And what is revealed? Our true nature. And so when we go through these tests, they show us where we need improvement. They teach us, don't they? And immediately, Abram is going to fall right back to his default position, which is lying. The famine struck. Now, just notice this. It's a famine. What should he have done? He should have immediately gone back to that altar, shouldn't he? God, give me instructions. Help me here. What should I do? No. He immediately makes a beeline for where? Where does he go? Where's the food? It's in Egypt. He should have run to God, but he didn't. He didn't. Look at verse 11. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarah, his wife, "See now, you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you're my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." I mean, Abram just throws Sarah right under the bus. Bless her heart. But here's the deal. Technically, she was his half-sister. They had the same dad. You say, ooh, that's gross. Well, this is a different term, ladies. They had different mothers. And Sarah was taken into Pharaoh's house. And then while she was in there, Abraham's over here getting wined and dined, and they're going to give him, let's look, they're giving him sheep and oxen and donkeys. male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. I mean, how do you turn that away? He's enjoying himself, but he's in a pickle, and what's he going to do? And God moves. Look at verse 18. Somehow, Pharaoh figured it all out. We're not told how. But listen to what Pharaoh did. He calls Abram and says, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now you take her and you go." And he left Egypt. And he took all the goodies with him, which included livestock and servants. Among those servants that went with him was a woman named Hagar. She's going to come back in her story. Abram blew it, didn't he? But God isn't finished with Abraham. Aren't you glad? Have you ever blown it? Have you? I've blown it so many times. But God's not finished with me. He's not finished with us when we blow it. He uses this as an opportunity to grow Abram, to give instruction to Abram. Isn't God so sweet? Isn't God so gracious with us? I want you to know God's promises to Abram are based on God, not on any kind of performance of Abraham. His promises are unconditional. God's never going to take them back. Abram cannot do anything to lose the promises of God. You and I cannot lose the promises of God that are ours in our covenant. We mess up. We all face famines from time to time. Our faith is tested too. Have you ever just had your feet knocked out from under you? The truth about that, if you're on this side of the trial, you look back and you say, "Thank God for that trial." I learned so much about God during that trial. I'm a stronger person now because of that trial. God used that trial for my good. Let's go to chapter 13. We're going to be here all day. I'm going to go fast in a minute. In this chapter, Abram is going to deal with Lot. So write that on your handout. Now, on that map I gave you last week that has, you know, you see him and his journey, you find that Abram left Egypt. He went back to where he was in the Negev, and then he went back all the way to Bethel. You see what he's doing? He's retracing his steps. That's where he built that altar. And notice it says in verse 2 of chapter 13, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. But now we have another problem. There's some problems with Lot's shepherds and Abraham's shepherds. They have tons of livestock. And, you know, they've got to have pasture lands and water and all of them. Now, up until now, we haven't heard much about Lot, have we? It's as if Lot's just riding on Abram's coattails and becoming very rich himself. Now, look, Lot, Abraham says, we've got to talk. You know, do you wonder why Abraham didn't say, "You know, Lot, excuse me, but God appeared to me. God did not appear to you. I mean, you're a really good guy, and I loved having you along this whole way. But, I mean, really, the one here that God appeared to, I mean, God's giving me the land, right? I mean, it's been great having you, but now it's time. It's time for you. You know, good luck. Bon voyage." Abram did not do that. Abram chose careful words in dealing with Lot. This was a situation where tension was building, and he wants a peaceful solution. While at the same time he wants to affirm his love to Lot, he doesn't want to pull rank on Lot. He wants to be Lot's mentor. And in grace, he's going to treat Lot as if Lot is his equal. Do you see some growth in Abram here? I do. So, he's going to appeal to his sense of fair play rather than coming to Lot and just dictating the terms. And so he proposed a solution that put Lot in control of his own fate, and it was an unselfish act on Abram's part. And I really do think it's showing that Abram's faith is really growing in God. So he said, Lot, you choose. Look out, where would you like to go? You go where you want, pick your territory, and I'll go where you don't. He felt freedom to do this. You know why? He's trusting in God. Look at verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. And don't miss verse 13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, exceedingly wicked, and sinners against the Lord. You see, this just foreshadows trouble for Lot. And his greediness is going to be very costly to him. Lot didn't have a fear of sin. He should have. He didn't consider God in shaping his future. He takes his family and he goes where there is such wickedness. And by the way, we don't see him asking God for guidance either, do we? He placed himself and his family in jeopardy. Go to verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, Abram, lift up your eyes. Look from the place where you are. Look northward and southward and eastward and westward. All the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, Abram, walk about this land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Now that was a pretty good experience, wasn't it? Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Now go back up to your blank, that is blank. Third altar we see that Moses built is here in Hebron. Now let me just say this about these three sites where we have three altars. History is going to reveal that these three sites where Abram constructed altars to God, later in the history of Israel, they're going to become major centers of Hebrew worship. Now let's go to chapter 14. I did pretty good on 13. I've got 15 minutes. Oh gosh. Chapter 14, Abram goes to war. Put that on your handout. He goes to war. You see, Abram's living very peaceably in the countryside. And while he is, there's something going on in the valley. There's a group of four kings from the east. They're led by a king named Chedorlaomer. And he takes the other kings, and they form a single army. And they began to raid the area of Canaan. Here was the situation. For over 12 years, the cities in that area of Canaan had served King Chedorlaomer. They had paid taxes to King Chedorlaomer, and they paid taxes in return for his protection. And the kings of five of those cities in that area, there was Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboam, Zoar, also known as Bela, the chapter tells us, they decided they're going to stop paying all those high taxes. Well, Chedorlaomer came, he began brutally attacking them. And verses 5 through 11 gives us the details of the cities, how they fell to Chedorlaomer's army. No one was able to defeat him. He was conquering the territory closely corresponding to the land that God has promised to give to Abraham. But it didn't bother Abram much. It was just going on. Abram's just living his life. It didn't bother him much until the violence affected his family, because Sodom was invaded. And Lot and his household and all of his possessions, remember, he was very, very rich. They were all taken. And a messenger escaped and managed to get to Abram and report that his nephew had been taken along with his family. So what did Abram do immediately? He took 318 men with him. He traveled 100 miles to a city called Dan. That city was a big, important commercial center. They had humiliated their opposition. They thought they were home free. They never suspected a nighttime attack. And even though Abram was highly outnumbered, he divided his forces to overcome his disadvantage. He attacked the camp from several directions, and at once it created a panic, and in the confusion, his 318 men were able to rout the army of perhaps thousands and thousands of soldiers. They went running. They were able to gather up all the prisoners, all of the property. Abram, the Bible says, pursued them for another 50 miles into the mountains past Damascus. News of this victory spread quickly. And so here they come back, Lot, his family, all the refugees, all of the spoil. Two kings come out to greet Abram. Let's write their names down. The first king was the king of Sodom. He came out, and then the king of Salem. And his name we're given is the name Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness. Now, do you remember us studying him when we studied Hebrews? And by the way, he wasn't just a king. He was also a priest of God Most High. That's God's name, El Elyon. And in a priestly act, he brings with him bread and wine. Let's pick up the story in verse 19. Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And then he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of everything. And then Melchizedek gave glory to God for the victory. The king of Sodom said, "Look, just give me my people. I just want my people. You can keep all the spoil." But Abraham's not going to have any of that. Look at verse 22. "I've sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshal, and Mamre." Now, these were three local leaders that also joined in to help him. Let them take their share. Abram is, he's turning into a really great man indeed, right? I'm really thinking very highly of him right now. Wait till next chapter. And I'll change my opinion. But what are we seeing about him right here? Let's jot a few things down. He's genuinely unselfish. He is showing us self-sacrifice. He has an absence of greed. I think we could even say we see gentleness here. I mean, he's not playing King of the Mountain. He's just being so, so gentle and so genuine. But I think the biggest thing we see here is humility in him. He's trusting God. He was incredibly rich. He was impressively powerful. He's even going to be called by God my friend. But he never seems to be overly impressed with himself. Now let's jump to chapter 15. Verse 1. After these things, after what things? What's just happened? What's just happened? He's been at war. Immediately after these things, God is going to speak to him in a vision. And the following verses here, it's so cool. It's just going to record a very quiet conversation between two very close friends, the Almighty God and his friend Abram. Abram is now 85 years old. And he's not received the promise of a child yet. And he's gone to war, and he's struggling a little with God. He needs to hear from God. Let's jump in to the conversation. Verse 1, "Do not fear, Abram," God says. "I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And then Abram said to God, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." And Abram said, "Since you've given no offspring to me, I'm just going to have to let Eleazar be my heir. Oh, Lord, what good are all these blessings when I don't even have a son? You keep promising me. But look, I'm getting older. I'm getting older all the time, and so is Sarah." And God said, verse 4, "This man shall not be your heir. But one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." Just look at the sky. That is how many descendants you will have. Then Abram, verse 6 says, "believed in the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness." This is one of the most significant verses in the whole Bible. God declared Abram righteous. God is acting as a supreme judge. God did this because Abraham had faith. Abraham believed. Abraham was saved by faith, by believing. Now, the New Testament writers are going to use this verse to prove that everyone comes into salvation through faith. Romans 4, Galatians 3, James 2, they all say this. So Abraham is going to be regarded by Paul not only as the father of the Hebrew nation, but also as the spiritual father of all who have faith. That's Romans 4, 11. So Abram is expressing his trust. Go quickly to verse 7. God said to him, "I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." Abram's going to talk back. He said, "Oh Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" And now God is going to do something very amazing. He's going to cut a covenant with Abraham. Write this down. It's going to involve an animal sacrifice. Verse 9. "So the Lord said to Abram, get a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. Cut them in half, lay them opposite of each other." That makes a pathway between the two sides of the animals. Don't cut the birds, they're too little, you can't cut them. And then verse 12 says, "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. Terror and great darkness fell upon him." And God's going to give a prophecy. Now, this is going to be an important prophecy for the readers that are going to hear this for the first time who are in the wilderness. Listen to the prophecy. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, the Lord is calming him. You shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age." Verse 17. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now, this sounds so mysterious, but this is what they did in those days. This is, they cut covenants with each other. They cut the animals in half and laid them. That's what became known as cutting a covenant. It was a picture. When you walk through the pieces, it was a picture that said, if I break this covenant, may this happen to me. May I be dead. It's a very solemn, binding agreement. And here comes this mysterious smoking oven and a flaming torch that passed through the pieces. Where is Abraham when this is happening? He's asleep. God's just knocked him out. Who is cutting this covenant by himself? It's God. Abraham doesn't have any part in, any responsibility in it. God is taking full responsibility for this covenant. It is an unconditional covenant. So write that down. And then he's going to tell him, I'm going to give this land. And he describes it. From the river Egypt, as far as the great river, the Euphrates, the Kenite, Kenzanite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Pezerite, the Raphaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, the Jebusite. Can I just tell you something? If you looked at a map, the land that has just been talked about there in those verses, it carries an area, it covers an area much larger than the land that Israel has ever known. Even at the peak of Solomon's rule, Israel never claimed more than a third of that land. You know what that tells me? That tells me that in the millennial reign of Christ, the land of Israel is going to be huge. And so God is affirming, don't be afraid. I'm your reward. And he cuts the covenant. Real quickly, chapter 16. I've got 1 minute. Uh-oh, I'm in trouble. I really need a long time for this one. Have you ever tried to help God? Have you? I know exactly how God wants to answer my prayer. Why, it's as clear as day. I know God wants to do this, and I can help God. I can make it happen. I'll just jump in and take care of things myself. And so Sarah said, Abraham, honey, I'm just not getting any younger. I think I know how God's going to do this thing. God said, somebody from you, your DNA. He didn't mention me. Why, he didn't even mention that, did he? Let's listen to her conversation. Go to verse 2. So Sarah said to Abraham, behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. What's her name? Hagar. Remember her from Egypt? Perhaps I will obtain children through her. He will have your DNA. And by the way, her thinking's not really outside of the box for the customs of the day. That was an actual legal custom that the culture permitted, that the husband of a childless woman could give her servant to her husband to be a wife, a second wife, and then her children would become your children. But here's the biggest problem with this. No one sought God's advice, did they? Do you see Sarah praying, God, should I do this? No. Abraham didn't go to the altar and inquire of the Lord, God, is this how you want to fulfill it? Abraham should have never entertained the idea. So he takes Hagar, and Hagar conceives, and when she does, she hates her master Sarah. And guess who got the blame? Well, it was Abram. Look at verse 5. Sarah said, may the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between me and you. I mean, this just was not a good idea at all. In fact, this is just a big fat mess. I love how the Bible's just showing us all the details, all the dirty details. It kind of reminds me of Adam and Eve in the garden. You know, there was Eve, and she listened to the serpent, and then what did she do with Adam? She just brought him right in. And there's Hagar. Hagar's the victim in the whole thing. There she was one day just doing simple housework around the tent, and the next thing she knew, she was headed down the path to the honeymoon tent to sleep with an 85-year-old groom. And it got abusive. It got so abusive that she had to run for her life. And apparently no one even missed her. No one was looking for Hagar. No one cared that a young, frightened, pregnant young woman was out in the wilderness by herself alone. But the Lord cared about her. The Lord cared about her. Look at verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from? Where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarah. And then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress. Submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. And the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael. And by the way, that means God hears, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. But guess what? He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers. And then she called them the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? And therefore the well was called Baal Haroi, the well of the living one who sees me. And it is between Kadesh and Bered. Now we're going to close our lesson this morning learning this wonderful name of God. I want you to write it down. Well, I think I wrote it down. It's the name El Roy. I remember doing a study on the names of God. This was actually one of my favorite names of God. And it means, I am the God who sees. Have you ever been treated unfairly? Have you ever been the victim of abuse? Have you ever just felt like, does anybody care? Does anybody see me? And I hope you will hear what God says to you this morning. I am El Roy. I am the God who sees. I see you in your extremities. And I care. And not only I care, I will bless you. We can call upon El Roy because his name is a strong tower, and the righteous ones can call upon it and run into that name and be saved. And the last verse, verse 15. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. And notice, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. I just want to say this morning, let's learn a lesson here. Waiting on God is hard, especially in the instant world that we live in. We don't even like to wait in a line at a restaurant. So you know what? We have the app. We download it. We're so efficient. We just walk in. We go up there, get our, it's all paid for. It's ready. We didn't waste a minute. We just want everything fast. We want everything now. We want God to hurry up. God, would you answer my prayer right now? Is there something you're praying for and you've been praying for it a long, long time? God hasn't answered it yet, but God's promise is there for you, right? You feel disappointed. You feel, I just want to scream. I'll just take matters in my own hand. I'm going to tell you, don't do that. Wait. Wait on God. Wait on Him. I love Hudson Taylor. He's just my favorite missionary. And he went to China, and he came home. He'd been there 6 years, and he had to come back. And when he came back, he was actually an invalid. He had almost broken his health. And that he and his wife settled in a little bitty, just very drab apartment on the east end of London. And time passed. Friends began to forget about him. And there were 5 long hidden years there spent in that little dreary street in London. And I'm reading from their journal. They were shut up to prayer, and they had to be patient. And from the record of those hidden years, with all their growth and all their testing, they received greater vision and enthusiasm, and they were matured for leadership. Faith, faithfulness, devotion, self-sacrifice, unremitting labor, patient, persevering prayer became their portion and their power. There was a deep, prolonged exercise of a soul that is following hard after God. Gradually, he was strengthened. He was a man of God called to walk by faith and not by sight. He had an unutterable confidence of a heart cleaving to God and to God alone. And as those years of obscurity progressed, prayer was the only way by which the burdened heart could obtain any relief. And then when the time of discipline was completed, there emerged out of those years in that desolate little apartment in London, the China Inland Mission. At first, it was only a tiny root, but it was destined of God to fill the entire land of China with gospel fruit. We don't know why God puts us in times, why God doesn't instantly answer our prayers. But we've got to learn to wait on Him. Amen? We're learning a lot through Abraham. We can learn through examples. God is maturing him. God is maturing us. We're on our walk of faith, too. Well, we got to stop. I'm 10 minutes past, and I'm sorry. I won't ever do it again, I promise. Let's pray. Why are you laughing? Our Father, thank you for the rich time of your word, and thank you for these ladies who sit so patiently as we study your word together. Father, bring these verses that we're studying alive. Make them so very precious to our hearts, and help them to open up new paths of obedience and faith for us too. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll see you next week.